We'll take your Bibles with me and open them to John chapter 3. We're turning again to our study of the Gospel of John in this great chapter. Chapter 3, as Jesus Christ deals with the reality of human depravity and how it manifests itself in even the righteous or those who think they're righteous. And I want to begin tonight by reading for us just verses 1 to 8. We know this section goes farther than that, all the way down through 21, but I want to just read verses 1 to 8 tonight as we begin our time. John records for us by saying, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' And Jesus said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Now, of course, we have been discussing the whole issue as we have gone in the Gospel of John, particularly over the last couple times, this whole idea of true conversion, that the reality that facts are not enough, the reality that just simply believing in certain facts about religion or certain facts about Jesus or certain facts about God will maybe head you in a direction that potentially could lead to salvation, but those very things in and of themselves are not enough. And with that in our minds, I want to begin our time this evening with a fictitious story that I read this week, kind of a humorous little quip, and I believe it'll encapsulate what we have been learning, at least up to this point, and we'll set our thoughts for tonight. And the story is this. There was a young little Arab man who was proceeding down a road on his donkey, and he suddenly came upon this small bird that was lying on his back on the road. And both of his little legs were pointing up into the sky as if the bird was dead. Well, when the Arab realized that the bird was in fact alive, he got off his donkey and he asked the bird if he was okay. The bird answered and said to him, "Oh, sure, I'm fine." And so the Arab asked him, why then are you just lying on your back on the ground with your legs in the air?" And the bird answered, well, haven't you heard? The sky is going to fall. I want to be ready when it does." And the Arab said to him in reply, I haven't heard such a rumor, but I surely know this. If the sky does fall, you will never be able to hold it up with your little legs." Bird said to him with a solemn face, "Well, one does the best one can." And that really, I thought about that as I chuckled as I was reading that, as some of you have. It's a humorous little story, but it's exactly what we have seen up to this point in our study of the Gospel of John. Just like that little humorous anecdote about the bird, many have heard the warning of coming judgment. Many have heard the warning of God's wrath. And in their human thinking, they believe in some kind of way that they can hold off the coming judgment of God with their own little legs of their achievements. That they're doing the best they can. One does the best they can, and in the end, that's all they can really do. And it should be, in fact, good enough. Man thinks that he has what it takes. If we have learned anything from our study of the Gospel of John, then we know that this kind of thinking goes against everything that the Bible teaches about how someone is truly saved. From the beginning of John, John has been confronting this whole idea of self-righteousness. This whole idea that you can believe certain things, believe in facts, believe in religion, believe in all of these other kinds of ideas, and yet not still come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is an issue of self-righteousness. John writes what he writes so that those who have heard it, those who see it, might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's confronting this kind of thinking. He's confronting this kind of action of self-exaltation. And so he is highlighting who God is. By showing the inadequacy of man to understand who God is by his own wisdom. Just go back for a moment, just as we do a little survey here, really. Remember back in chapter 1, John says to us in verse 4, he says that the Word was life. In Him was life, and the light was the light of men. The Word was life. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. Nothing has come into being that has come into being that didn't come into being by Him. In Him was life, and He was the light of men. We know from our study that He's talking about spiritual life. Jesus Christ is life. Jesus Christ is life. And so in verse 4, John tells us that this life is in fact the light of men. It is this life that shines in the darkness of men. So the revelation of God is His Word. The incarnate living Word of God is Jesus Christ. The written Word of God are the Scriptures which declare Jesus Christ. And that all brings the true light upon the sinful heart of man. It shines upon man. It shows man his need for a Savior. And this is the very light, as we moved in our study, that John the Baptist was witnessing about. This light is the very light who came to dwell among men, as verse 14 says of chapter 1, that they might know the truth, that all men might not just hear of the truth, but all men might actually know the truth. And we also know from our study that man categorically has rejected that truth. They've turned their backs on Jesus Christ. Man has deceptively believed that he's able to do enough good if he just holds his little legs up long enough or does it long enough. He does enough good, he can please a holy God. Just believes enough facts. If he does enough good things in his life, man then deceptively believes that God, in fact, will be pleased and accept him into his glorious heaven. But as we have learned, that was not the testimony of God through John the Baptist. His testimony was that we are to identify with Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ is, in fact, as John the Baptist proclaimed in verse 29 of chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, our works, our goodness, will never be good enough. We need Jesus Christ. Outward ritual, keeping of outward regulations, only clean up the outside. They only wash the dish on the outside. They only clean up the vessel. They're never good enough to please a perfectly holy God. God is seeking those who will identify with His Son. God is seeking those who by faith will believe in Jesus Christ, turning from their old system of works to Christ and Christ alone. And then we came to John chapter 2. We learn that none of the things we look to for life, for joy, none of the things in life that we think are going to bring us lasting joy really bring us lasting joy. Only Jesus Christ can bring lasting joy from new life in Him. So the religions of today, including many that claim to be truly evangelical, are much like those of the ancient days that Jesus walked this earth. They're helpful on one side. Why? Because they uncover, at least in some way, They tell people about God in an intellectual kind of way, but they're bad in all the other ways because people begin to rely upon the system rather than turn by faith to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus begins his ministry in John chapter 2, and many were believing what he was doing. Remember, we saw that a couple of weeks ago, verse 23 and following. They were believing in his activity. They were believing in his miracles. And Jesus wasn't believing in them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew they were believing in him by way of what he was doing, but they weren't persuaded as to who he was. They didn't believe he was in fact who he really is. Now we know that one must have knowledge of facts in order to believe in Jesus Christ, right? You can't believe in Jesus Christ if you don't know of Jesus Christ. So there's facts about Jesus Christ that we hear. But it's more than just those facts. It's more than achievements. It's more than intellect that will save someone from hell. And this is exactly what John begins to tell us about as he deals with Nicodemus. According to human terms, as we learned last time, Nicodemus was the perfect candidate for salvation. He was, by human standards, the very one who would be savable. He was, as I said last time, the Pope of his time. He was the one to whom everybody could look, everybody could compare their life to, everybody could look to and say, if anybody could be saved by who they were, it's Nicodemus. He had all the education. He had all the religious involvement. He had the trust of the people. He was a Pharisee. He was much like Paul, as we heard Paul say in Philippians. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a moral man. He was a pious man. He was an upper class man. He was so good in the eyes of men to think that he should be accepted by God was not a very big step. And that's just the point of John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Christ with all of his attainments, all of his life. Comes to Christ banking on his own achievements, banking on his own intellect. Christ stops him in his tracks and tells him that none of that will ever be good enough for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, in a word, Nicodemus, you have wasted your entire life. You've trusted your entire life on your religious works. And Jesus says to Nicodemus those words, if you're going to have eternal life, then you must be born again. Verse 3. You must be born again. And so in verses 3 to 5, we get a glimpse into not just the source of salvation, but we get a glimpse into the means of salvation. Not simply where does salvation come from, but more importantly, or just as importantly, I should say, the means of salvation. And last time we looked at the source of it. We saw it last Lord's Day, but let me just remind us of what we learned. This new birth is not something that you and I, as mankind, can conjure up from ourselves. It does not come from our attempts to be good. It does not come from our religiosity. It does not come from our religious activities. It cannot come from growing up in a Christian home. In fact, the Bible describes it in absolutely the opposite way. Man cannot work his way into heaven because the Bible says he is spiritually dead. He's unable in himself to spiritually breathe. He's spiritually dead. He is spiritually blind, as he is described in Scripture. That means he is spiritually deaf to the things of God. So, because of this, he's unable to change his own life. He cannot do what he needs to do in order to be saved. He cannot do what he needs to do and what God requires for him to enter his kingdom. And so in contrast to the lostness of man, in contrast to his total depravity, the Bible says that new life, that change of life which is acceptable to God is a life that only comes from above. You must be born from above. It must come from God. The source of new life, the source of salvation, the source of the new birth is God and God alone. In fact, we saw this back in chapter 1 as well, if you go back just to verses 12 and 13, because it says the same principle this way. But as many as received Him, it almost sounds like there's this activity that's produced from man, but this receiving of Christ comes because God makes someone alive. So as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the same thing that Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. In other words, the source, Nicodemus, of new birth, the source of new spiritual life is not found in you and your activity and your religious knowledge or your religious practices. It is found in God alone. Man needs conversion to something new. And yet man can do nothing in order to gain that new life. And so God must come in. God's side of that conversion is just what Jesus is telling Nicodemus in verse 3. You must be born. Again, Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he must be made alive. You're dead, Nicodemus. You're dead religiously. You must be made alive. And that source of that new life is God alone. There's no other way to gain spiritual life. So transformation from the old life to the new. The giving of new spiritual vitality and new spiritual direction to a man must come from God. And so we understand the source. We understand where salvation comes from. We understand what must take place. God must intervene. There must be a birth from above. There must be a birth come from God for man to be alive. Now, some of us here may be asking the same question that Nicodemus asks. Okay, all right, Jesus, you say a man must be born again. We're like Nicodemus here, and we're thinking earthly. How then is that possible? How can someone be born twice physically? How can a man be born again? And of course, we understand Nicodemus is thinking merely on an earthly level. Why? Because he's not born again. That's how men think. Men think on an earthly level without the eyes of Christ. And so the answer to the question is the answer to our drive tonight and what we want to go away with understanding. And that is the means for new life. We understand the source is God above. But what is the means through which that happens? And Jesus gives Nicodemus his first answer by telling him that good works are not enough. You must be born from above. You need to have new life from God. That's the source. How does this take place? Nicodemus asks. How can someone be born again? Verse 4. And this answer is given to us in verse 5, and it is the means of the new birth, how it takes place. If a man is to be born again, notice what verse 5 says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. If a man is to be born again, he must be born of water and Spirit. Now, if I stopped right there, everyone would approach me after and say, that was very unhelpful. You told us nothing. And you'd be right. So if you're like me, you're asking the question, what does Jesus mean when he says that? What does Jesus mean when he says, by water and Spirit? Well, I want to see if I can help us and try to make it as clear as possible so that we'll understand just how the new birth happens. Just how someone becomes alive. Because when you read some of the writers out there, when you reach to the shelf and you pull off commentaries, and many of you do that, and not wrongly to do that. We ought to do that at the end of our study of Scripture instead of the beginning. But many of us go to the commentaries, and you'll find when you read the commentaries, especially if you read many of them over a study and you have several on the same book, you will find that there are typically four views on this issue or on this very passage. And I want to give those to us and then a brief description of them, and then you'll know what I believe as to be accurate to this text and why I believe that. So let's just look at them quickly, and then we'll kind of tie all these ends together. View number one is this. View number one states that what Christ is saying here to Nicodemus is that water is referring to physical birth. You must be born physically, and you must be born spiritually. And on a logical human sense, that sounds accurate, right? No one who is unborn physically needs salvation. They're not born. They're not living. They don't need it. So in a logical sense, you might say, well, that makes sense. For someone to be born into the spiritual realm, they must first be born in the physical realm. And although that may have some truth to it, the word water in Scripture is never used in this way, in any other part of Scripture. It's never used in any way to describe physical birth. So that's one chink against this description. But there's another reason, and that is that if Jesus meant physical birth, if that's what he was saying, then it seems to go against the very words that he speaks right after in verse 6. Why would he make the contradiction to say that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of spirit is spirit? That's almost like saying, duh. We know that. It doesn't make any sense. It contradicts what Jesus is saying in verse 5. So this cannot be what Jesus is meaning. He's not meaning physical birth. So that's one view, and I don't believe that's what Jesus means here. The second view states this, that he is referring to water baptism. Water baptism. In other words, he's saying, truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is baptized in water and then born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And if this were the case, then Jesus would be advocating, wouldn't he, salvation by baptism. He would be advocating a salvation that comes through baptism, and the Bible certainly teaches that that is not true whatsoever in this passage or in any other passage. No external rite of religion has ever been good enough to save anyone. In fact, in the Old Testament, remember what God said to Samuel as they were picking their king in 1 Samuel 16:7, right? Man looks at the what? Outside, but God looks at the heart. So the outside reality has no bearing in one sense. Paul, the Apostle Paul, condemned the Galatians for trying to live according to that kind of idea, according to outside ritual. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So Paul clearly condemns the reality of outside ritual being a means through which anyone is saved. So baptism cannot save anyone, and the baptism of true Christianity was and now is still a sign of what has already taken place in the heart of a believer. That's why John the Baptist condemns the Pharisees and says, who told you to come down here and be baptized? Go and show fruit of repentance. Go and show the reality of your faith in your life and then come and be baptized. Identify with Jesus Christ by faith. Then profess that faith before others in the waters of baptism. So this too is an unlikely interpretation of what Jesus is saying in John chapter 3. So the first view, physical birth, certainly can't be the case. The second view of water baptism can't be the case. And the third view takes the idea that really these words are being used in an emphatic kind of way. In other words, it's saying that water is being used in a metaphorical way to emphasize spirit. So the writer or those who advocate this view state that there are places in Scripture where water metaphorically is used for spirit. And because that's the case, Jesus is using it that way here. That's their argumentation for this. However, if that is true in what Jesus is saying here, then it would give this phrase a sense in which there's an emphatic sense in what Jesus is saying. It would need to be translated more like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water, even the Spirit. It kind of emphasizing the reality of the Spirit. It's driving towards the reality of the Spirit. And that is true. We all must be born of the Spirit. And so there's a sense in which that emphasis is already there. And so however valid that view sounds, I think there's a better understanding. Because while water is used as a metaphor in the Bible for spirit, most often it is used as a metaphor not for the Spirit of God, but more for the Word of God. Water is used metaphorically for the Word of God or the Scriptures. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, it says that Christ gave himself up for the church. So Christ sacrificed himself for the church. Why? In order to, here's the purpose. Christ gave himself up for the church in order to what? Make her holy, it says. To make the church holy, to sanctify her. How? Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. By sanctifying her as Jesus prayed, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Christ sacrificed himself for the church that the church, you and I who make up the church, all believers, would be made holy through the continual washing of the water of the word of God. In other words, it is the Word of God that cleanses us who are in the church. It is the Word of God that makes us holy. That not in a positional sense, we are positionally holy in Christ in a theological sense, and yet in a practical sense, we are washed by the Word, and when we follow after the Word, we are walking in holiness. Walking in the Word of God. James 1:18 states that we are born to new life through the Word. He says this, he chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. Through the Word of truth. Why? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We are born through the Word of truth. So then it's not the physical birth that Jesus is talking about. It's not water baptism that Jesus is talking about. It's not even an emphatic way of emphasizing the reality of the Spirit side of this and the Spirit saving us. It's rather a statement saying that it is the written Word of God together with the working of His Holy Spirit that are the means by which new birth is accomplished. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that makes someone alive. Faith comes by hearing. hearing by the word of Christ, the Bible says. So let me just seal this in our minds, if I can, from the book of 1 Peter. Turn there for a moment with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you were here several years ago, we studied through 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says this. Well, let's just begin in verse 22, since that's where the sentence starts. It says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." It's a very interesting passage, because we are told in the Word of God that the Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet, aren't we? They are a lamp unto our feet. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that the Word of God is milk for our growth. In the epistles, the pastoral epistles, as Paul is exhorting Timothy, and in Ephesians, and when Paul talks to the church, we're told that the Word of God is our sword. It's part of our armor. It's part of what we have as our battle armament, so that we can combat the darts of the devil. The Word of God, metaphorically, is a mirror. As we look in the mirror, we see the reality of perfection in Jesus Christ and all that God requires, and we are reflected there, and we see where we fail, and so we can walk according to it. It is a light to our path. All of those metaphors speak to how the Word helps us, how it uncovers the realities and shores us up in our spiritual life. But Peter says here that it is an imperishable seed. An imperishable seed. And through the imperishable seed of the living, abiding Word of God, we learn the truth about ourselves and the truth about God. Through the living, imperishable seed of the living Word of God, the abiding Word of God, we learn that man is in need of a Savior, that he cannot help himself. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus Christ is saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5. If you're not back there, you can go back there. Jesus says to Nicodemus, to his question, how can this be? How can someone be born when he's old? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, all of your attainments, Nicodemus, make you look good to other people. All of your religion and all of your outward activity, they give you a lot of pleasure. They may even give you some deceptive comfort this side of heaven. All of those things that you do, all of the things on the outside that you believe are good enough, they may even appease your conscience to some degree, but they'll never be enough for you to see the kingdom of heaven or for you to enter the kingdom of God. For that you must be born from above, and that only happens through the Word of God by the Spirit of God." You must be born of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. In other words, Nicodemus, it's totally outside of you. It's totally outside of you. It's according to the imperishable seed of God. Nicodemus, you must be made alive. You must be made new. You must be made alive because you're dead. You must have God impart life to you, and that life will come by His Spirit through the Word. Being made alive is just that, isn't it? It is God imparting life so that one might believe in Christ. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 says it this way, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy," get this, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. By being made alive and renewing that is by the Spirit. So what is the source of the new birth? The source of the new birth has nothing to do with man. The source of the new birth is only from God. It comes from above. It is God Himself that is the source of the new birth. And what is the means of that new birth? The means of that new birth, how that happens, is the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And what does the Word of God speak about? Jesus Christ. And what does the Spirit of God give testimony about? Jesus Christ. Now, really quickly, as we kind of wind this down for our time tonight, what does this mean for us theologically? What does this mean for us practically? Well, first of all, at least on the theological reality, it means that being made alive, regeneration, being quickened to life, whatever word we want to use, is instantaneous. It is instantaneous. In other words, becoming alive doesn't happen over time. It is instantaneous. God may be drawing someone to Himself, but the moment He makes them alive, it is instantaneous. Just as a child is born, the specific moment in the physical birth, the specific moment that God says, this day you will be born, so too the spiritual birth occurs instantaneously when the Holy Spirit comes and imparts new life to a dead soul. So the first thing we need to understand is that new life is instantaneous. Secondly, and we've said this before, said this already several times, but just to drive it home, it's not the result of human experience. Theologically, regeneration, quickening, being made alive is not the result of human experience. It's not something that you and I can do. It's something that has to be done for us. It's totally a work of God. It's like someone who is physically unanimated because their entire being has been stopped working. Their heart has stopped. They're stopped breathing and everything else. Without outside intervention, they will never breathe again. So the doctors come in and they hook those paddles up and they shock them and they go, doo, and instantaneously the heart is to begin to beat again. That's how it is in the spiritual life. Instantaneous outside intervention happens. It's not a part of human experience, and it's instantaneous by God. And that just leads to the third theological reality. It's not based upon our effort. It's an act of God. It's not an agreement between God and man. Faith and life are from God, and they are two sides of the coin of salvation that can never be separated. There are two theological realities. You have faith and you have new life. You have faith, you have regeneration, you have faith, you have quickening, however you want to describe that. They are two sides of the coin of salvation. And while we can talk about them both, and they are instantaneous by way of their new life and instantaneous by way of faith after the new life, you cannot separate them. To separate them means you have no salvation at all. You cannot and will not have one without the other. When someone expresses faith, it is a guarantee, if that faith is genuine, that they have new life. Because that's the breath of new life, faith in Jesus Christ. That is the very breath, the very first breath, the reality of new life, is that faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus can say to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, it's obvious. That which is born of spirit is spirit. It's just as obvious. So don't marvel that I said you must be born again, verse 7. Don't let that surprise you. You don't see the wind. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. So it is when someone is born again. You can say, how can this be? Listen, you know when it happens. You know when it's real. You say, well, what does that mean for us? Theologically, it means those things that I've said. Practically speaking, well, for those who aren't saved, those who have never known Jesus Christ, if you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, then you need to realize that you never will be able, based upon your own self. You'll never be able to believe upon Jesus Christ, and it's never good enough just because you were in a Christian home, or just because you went to church, or just because you had good achievements in life, or just because you're quote-unquote whatever, fill in the blank. You have to repent of your desire to seek to please God on your own works. You have to repent of that and turn to Christ alone. It's God's work that must save you. And this is accomplished through the life, sacrificial death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if you are a believer? Well, if you're a believer, then you need to find comfort and encouragement in the fact that God has chosen you for salvation. Because all of us were like Nicodemus. Dead, walking dead. And the reality is, since God chose us for salvation, the reality is we cannot have our salvation lost because it is God who made us alive. We cannot step outside of our salvation. We cannot get away from our salvation. It is God who made us alive. And it was God who gave us faith to place in Jesus Christ. It was a gift from God. And it is God who sustains us today. And it will be God who sustains us tomorrow. And we cannot leave God, because God sustains it. And so anyone who has habitually left God must ask the question, do I ever really know God? No one can lose their salvation because it's God who gave it to them. So this should give us confidence, shouldn't it? It should give us confidence to share our faith, share what God has done in our life with those who do not know Him. You want to start a conversation in our day and age with people who do not know Jesus Christ? When they say, hey, who are you? What do you do? Say, well, I'm a saint of the living King. Start it that way. Now, either they're going to turn around and run off really quick, or you can say, well, what does that mean? Well, that means I'm saved by grace in Jesus Christ alone. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one of the glorious King of glory. And you must know this one whom I know. See, all of this should give us confidence, if we are Christians, to share Christ with others. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a simple question. We know you're a good man. And Jesus said, listen, don't rely on your good works, Nicodemus. You need to be born from above. You need to have life imparted to you from a source that's outside of you, and you need to have your new birth by means of the Word of God through the Spirit of God. You know what comforts us as Christians more than anything else? It's Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29, you say, well, I don't remember that verse. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Paul, of course, was talking about the promises to those whom God had chosen as His people, the Jews, and yet it's true for all of us who know Jesus Christ. His promises, His gifts, His call, they're irrevocable. Jesus said, look, Nicodemus, don't wonder about these things. You don't need to marvel about it. All you need to do is believe. Nicodemus is going to be rather surprised at those words. And he asks that question, how can these things be? You know what he's saying? How did I miss it? How did I miss it? We'll look at that next time. Would you pray with me? Father, we're grateful that facts are not enough. We're grateful that salvation is in You and You alone. We're grateful that through Your Word, through the living Word, through the incarnate Word, and through Your Spirit, we have life. We thank You that You drew each one who knows You to Yourself, and that we can have confidence that we'll never be lost. What an overwhelming reality that is. Lord, we know the end for Nicodemus because we looked at it last time. Nicodemus is there the day You died. He helps with Your body. We believe that Nicodemus believed truly upon you. He no longer hid. He no longer come as a man pleaser. He was willing to forsake those things in order to be identified with you. So we thank you that life comes by you alone and through your word alone. Lord, cause us to share this message with others. May we know that. May we be confident of it. And give us these things that you might be honored through us and by us. We pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.